your perseverance in the Christian faith will be in direct proportion to the clarity with which you see who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. I'm going to read that again. Your perseverance in the Christian faith will be in direct proportion to the clarity with which you see who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. The last couple of weeks, we've looked at chapter 1 of Hebrews. And in essence, what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to take you back to a little bit of the introduction, just to explain a few things. And I thought that as I was contemplating on preaching on Hebrews, how I would do it. When would I give you all the information about the book of Hebrews? And I thought little bits at a time as we progress through, so you can actually see what the author is doing. But before we get there, I want to start this morning with a little story. Firstly, for those faithful note takers, the title of this sermon this morning is The Faithful Warning. And as chapter 1 was a little mini-series, so chapter 2 will also be a mini-series. And this mini-series is titled The Controller of the Universe. Now, if I may for a moment, just take you back to Rome. About 2,000 years. And what the people there are experiencing. Antonius sat alone in a slum apartment on Rome's Esquiline Hill. As it rained outside, a makeshift table included bread, veggies, and sour wine. Antonius lit an oil lamp to combat the storm-darkened apartment. The light drew hungry roaches into the dark refuge of cracks in the wall. A baby's father yelled obscenities at a baby's mum in the next apartment. Unseen business partners descended downstairs in frantic conversation. And in the muddy street below, Roman troops marched, following their commander's orders as Antonius listened. That morning, his boss, Brutus, took a break from selling fruits and vegetables to mock the young Christian. The verbal taunts were as bothersome as the shop's fleas. Brutus was a brute. Antonius shivered at the man's emotional abuse, wishing he could retaliate. But every time he turned the other cheek, he was slapped. But he bit his lip, nursed his wounded pride, and prayed for the Lord's forgiveness. Since the expulsion of Jews under Emperor Claudius, Christians have continued to be tormented in varying degrees by both Jews and pagans. It's been 15 years since some Christians were imprisoned, beaten, and had their property seized after deportation. Antonius was not a Christian then, but he had heard of the battle. His grandfather, head of the Augustine's synagogue, was an ardent anti-Christian. And when Antonius was 17, he turned to Christianity. His father declared him dead in a yelling argument that ended in tears and a damaged relationship. In recent months, religious abuse grew with the emperor's consent, and emotional weariness had set in. Steps in the hall, a scream in the night, little noises that set Antonius's pulse racing. His experience of following the Messiah was different than he had imagined. He believed that his delight and God's presence would never end. He was taught that the Lord would vindicate his new covenant people. Wasn't it said in the scriptures that God had placed all things in subjection under his feet? But the church had just been battered, and members of different house groups were dismayed, and they were doubting Christ's rule. They wondered whether God had ignored their pleas for help. Disillusioned, several abandoned the church. Antonius Bar David recalled synagogue customs, Jewish community support, festival delight, and Jewish calendar solemnity. He enjoyed Christ's community, but missed his forefathers' customs and his relatives. He saw them stroll to the market along the Tiber. Some wouldn't even talk to him and passed him as if he was a Gentile. His loneliness surrounded him like a dark, wet blanket. Worse, he was one of the church's poorest members. He lost his tailoring apprentice job in the Jewish quarter when he had become a Christian. He now sorts less than fresh vegetables, sweeping floors, swats flies, and takes instructions from Roman slaves shopping for their affluent mistresses. He ate rotting fruit to boost his poor diet. Even wealthy slaves lived better than him. Gaius, the kitchen slave of a local equestrian, threw him some overripe figs earlier in the week. "Add some fruit to your cannibalistic diet," he mocked. Poor Christians were doubly mocked. Antonius had missed the last 2 weeks, dinner and worship, and his heart had cooled towards his tiny house group. A spiritual itch in the back of his soul cautioned him about his lack of perspective, but he had begun to ignore that in recent days. Antonius's bitterness grew and obscured the truth. Tonight, Christians would worship and be encouraged. Leaders that supposedly received a new scroll from the east, discouraged, but inclined not to miss another gathering, Antonius's curiosity drove him to the nearby fellowship where his brothers and sisters assembled. He greeted his fatigued companions in the gathering room. The hostess provided drinks and conversation, but dejection filled the room. The group's leader, a humble man in his 70s, came after the dinner. Joseph was out of breath after a meeting across the city. His hands shook slightly from age as he stood before a beaming crowd of about 20. Joseph took a deep breath and stated that he'd convinced the other leaders to let his group study the scroll first. The elder remarked, "I think you will find this useful." He unrolled the first half of the paper and started reading with vigor. "In the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son." The reason I'm so close to tears this morning is if you study the hardship of the first century church, we cannot comprehend what it was to leave your Jewish family and become a Christian. The price you paid was phenomenal. You know, and although this is a story which would be very common in that time, it shows you the hardship of the church, but it also shows you their struggle in persevering. They didn't have churches dotted all over the place like we do now. They didn't. The church was, this is in AD 64, at the beginning of the persecution that would follow when Nero starts persecuting the church. Every little sound, every little noise, they wonder, has someone informed on them? Now, I wanted to start with a story this morning to show you that Hebrews was written for real people. Real people who struggled with enduring in the faith in a difficult and challenging world. This book was not written as a theological treatise, but as a work of pastoral theology with a purpose. Now, do you remember when we first started in Hebrews 1, I said to you who the author is writing to? He's writing to a group of Hebrews, of Jewish Christians, who are doubting their faith in Christ. They're doubting their faith in Christ because they are being treated horribly. They do not see this kingdom that the apostles have preached about. They don't see that. Now, I wanted to start this morning with a statement, as I very often like to do in my sermons, talking about your perseverance. You see, this is the reality, and this is really the essence of the whole book of Hebrews. Your perseverance in the Christian faith, how you persevere when times are tough, is directly connected to the clarity with which you see Jesus Christ and the work he has accomplished. I know that seems like a very trivial or a basic statement, but it is a massive statement. Because when it is going well with us, it is easy for us to praise the Lord. When it is hard for us to praise him, because we then start to doubt. And we don't want to say it because we make this profession that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there's this tension, this struggle inside of us. Is he really the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Yeah? Yeah, he is. But sometimes we struggle with this, Aileen. Because not all Christians are mature in Christ. And sometimes we wonder, even for mature Christians, you know, I often think of it like this, that we go through different depths of tribulation. The longer you've been a Christian and the more mature you're supposed to be, the deeper those tribulations come, the longer those valleys seem to be before we get out the other side. So, let's start this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 to 14. I'm going to read in the NIV. The author writes in verse 1, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation which was first announced by the Lord, which confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Verse 5. "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor. You put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them." Now, I just want to say this must be very similar to yours. This is the 2011. In a moment, I'm going to show you how the 84, the NIV 1984 differs with the pronoun. Because the pronoun here is plural. In the original, it's singular. And that has a massive impact on how we see the text. But let me not run ahead of myself. So we see in verse 1 of chapter 2 that in the book of Hebrews we have our first warning. Now, there's something that is really important for us to understand this morning. That the rabbis in the first century, maybe a little bit before, would use rabbinic techniques to make arguments. And we see that the writer of Hebrews employs some of these techniques to state his case. Now, if you look at this portion of Scripture, you can see it almost as two parts, verse 1 to 4 and then verse 5 to 8, or 5 to 9 really, but we're going to go to verse 8 this morning. So, the first argument that we see in these first four verses is a rabbinic technique called the argument from lesser to greater. Now, the reasoning behind this argument from lesser to greater is this, that when something is true in a lesser situation, it certainly is true in a greater situation and has greater implications. Does that make sense? Yeah? So when we look at the previous chapter, we see that the author from verses 5 to 14 presents a lot of evidence for the superiority of Christ, doesn't he? Because for those of us who have been here for the last 3 weeks before, we'll see that the author in Hebrews is laboring to prove and show Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. Do you remember I said to you, this is because first century Judaism, that they would, even maybe before, there is this massive reverence for angels. Because, you see, these Jews, or in Judaism, they believed that when God gave the law to Moses at Mount Sinai, that the angels were there. And the angels delivered this law. They don't think that God took the tablets and gave them to Moses. They think that the angels were there. Because of this, they have this massive reverence for the angels. And that is why the writer says, Christ is higher than the angels. And there's only one being higher than the angels, and this is God. Amen. So as we arrive at the end of chapter 1, we look back. And we see, as I've just said, that it is clear that Jesus is superior to these angelic beings. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, the author starts in the ESV, uses the word therefore, and in the NASB 95, he uses for this reason. The reason I'm using predominantly the New American Standard Bible, 1995 this morning, is it's very close to the Greek. When I do my study, I know we use the NIV 2011 here, but it's easier for me to get a Bible that is closer to the Greek text, so I can converse with you in English. So, the writer here, using the word therefore and for this reason, he's building on this argument from chapter 1, and he's making the point, this is the point he's making. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. Yeah? We must pay the most careful attention. That is what the writer is saying. And what he's referring to is what I've just said. Yeah, that's what he says. He says, because what we have just seen in chapter 1 about the superiority of the Son has massive implications for your life. This is what he's writing to the audience in the first century, and it is as applicable to us today as it was to them back then. The author is asking the audience, in a sense, if they remembered the people in the Old Testament who rejected the law. He's using this argument from lesser to greater. And this is how it goes. He says, do you remember when Israel were in the desert? Even before that, all the way back to the law, the first five books. Probably speaking more about Leviticus than any other book. Talking about the law. He says, do you remember what happened to people who dismissed the law, who disobeyed the law? They were killed. Yeah? You remember, if a man lies with a man like Elijah with a woman, and if this, they shall be stoned, they shall be killed. If a woman lies with a man, do you know all of that in Leviticus? You know? That's what he's talking about. He says, and the people who disobeyed that law were killed. Now, although that sounds extreme, that is the lesser situation. The greater situation is this. Therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. What he's saying, the greater situation is, if the word that Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, brought to us, if we drift away from that, if we do not pay a careful attention to that, the implications, the consequences of that for us is massive. The consequences are eternal separation from God. do we follow? That is the greatest situation. And that's why we have our first warning here. And that's the warning. And so then in verse 2, and I don't want to run ahead, but he says then, for since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation of disobedience receives its just punishment. That's what he's referring to. The old law, which was given by the angels at Mount Sinai. Do you see? Yeah? Then this is the warning in verse 3. How shall we escape? Talking about how shall we escape hell? Or more specifically, the wrath of God, if we ignore so great a salvation. Yeah? The lesser situation was in the old covenant era, and the greater situation would be if we reject the message of salvation given to us by the Son of God himself. And in red I have here, the warning is for those who turn away from the gospel delivered by Jesus Christ. So the author is not just encouraging these Christians in the first century, but he's also setting out the case of what the consequences would be if they did fall away from the faith. Now, returning to verse 1 there, we see that he uses a term, the term drift away. It's a nautical term. So in the first century, the boats didn't have engines. I used to have a little sailing boat myself, and I was on Rutland water, and we couldn't use petrol engines. You could only use a little electric motor, which was useless, really, you know. So when you came into the dock, you had to gauge it. When do we cut the sails? So the wind doesn't push us anymore. We're just drifting ever so gently until we gently hit the dock. Now, if we don't drop the sail early enough, and if they didn't do this in the first century, that boat would smash into the dock, probably causing damage to the dock and to the boat. But if they cut the sails too early, what would happen? That boat would run out of steam, and it would just start drifting away with the current, missing the dock altogether. What the writer is writing here, he says, be bound to the truth of the gospel so that you do not drift away. That is what he's writing. Yeah, that's what he's saying. So that we do not drift away. Remember, the author here is talking to Christians who are doubting their faith. Now, the description that the author gives in verses 3 and 4 is very insightful. How shall we escape if we ignore the great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, who confirmed to us by those who heard him. Verse 4, please. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So, we see here, this author is writing, that the revelation, back to verse 3 please, that the revelation that was given was first announced by Jesus Christ. Jesus put this in motion, not John the Baptist. Jesus put this in motion when he starts preaching. He starts preaching the gospel, the good news that comes from Jesus, and it then is confirmed by those who hear, meaning the apostles. The apostles are the witnesses who heard Jesus teaching, and they'd experienced his life, his death, and his resurrection. They were the ones who were confirming. Now we confirm. That word confirm is actually a legal term, which we would use if a witness is called to the stand to authenticate what had happened or evidence, etc. And so this is what the apostles are doing. They are standing up in the first century and they are saying, we are the witnesses to what Jesus did. We are the witnesses to what he said. We are the witnesses to his life. We are the witnesses to his death. And most importantly, we are the witnesses to his resurrection. praise you, Jesus. In verse 4, we see also that God himself bears witness. Now, in the first century already, Paul writes to the church of Corinth to try and correct the error regarding the gifts. And when we talk about the gifts, we're not including all the gifts. We're not talking about the gifts in Romans 12. We're talking about what we call today the apostolic gifts. And I've heard some pastors use the word charismata, but charismata, that is where we get the word charismatic from. But you know that we are also deemed to be charismatic Christians. Not in the modern sense of the word, as the charismatics have adopted it, because we believe in the gifts. Maybe we don't believe that all of the apostolic gifts continue to this day, which is where I myself stand. But I want to say this is very important. We have brothers and sisters like myself who come from Pentecostal and charismatic backgrounds. So our views on this are going to differ. Yeah? Don't worry, it's a secondary issue. You're not going to hell. Yeah? Just relax. If you do want to talk to me about this, make an appointment. But be aware that you will have to bring your Bible and you will have to show me how you get to where you get from the Scriptures. All right? I myself preach from a Reformed point of view. And so this is how we look at the text. The other thing I want to say before we carry on. It doesn't really matter what you or I believe. Yeah? The theology we hold to. In a sense it does, but in this sense, the point I'm trying to make is, we need to look and see what Scripture says. We cannot imprint our beliefs on the Bible. Scripture has to speak to us. Okay? We call that, in theological terms, exegesis. When the Scripture speaks to us and we unpack what the Scripture says. Eisegesis is if I read into the Scripture that which I want. We cannot do that. Ever. Okay. So we see here that God, the Father, bears witness. The context of these gifts. God also testifies to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles. What is God verifying, authenticating? He's authenticating the message that Jesus Christ preached to the apostles and that they now preach. Do you understand this? Yeah? He's authenticating what is happening in the first century because the New Testament is not written yet. There are letters floating about, but the New Testament, the canon, is not yet closed. Do we understand this? Okay? So God authenticates what happens. John 3 verse 2, when Jesus comes to Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he says this to Jesus. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miracles and signs that you are doing if you were not from him." These miracles and signs didn't start with the apostles. They started with Christ. This authentication of the message did not start with the apostles, but started with Christ. Yeah? Acts 2:22 we read, "Men of Israel, listen to this." This is Peter preaching. "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Acts 10, verse 38, speaks of the miracles that Jesus did. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Verse 39, the apostles say, relevant to what I've just said to you this morning about the apostles, "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree." The apostles affirm, we are the witnesses. Now, the supernatural power demonstrated by Christ and by his apostles, as I've just said, is the Father's divine confirmation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Son. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 15, verse 18 to 19. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, and in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Signs and wonders were used to authenticate the ministry of Christ. This is a very controversial question. Do we still need the gospel to be authenticated today by signs and miracles? Sorry? No. Why not? We have the Word of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. He was the living, walking revelation, and this is the written revelation. It's the same revelation. It's not a different revelation. It's the same revelation. That's why in Hebrews 1 we see Jesus saying, the scripture's telling us that Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father. And this is exactly the revelation of the Father. No more and no less. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. What does it say? If any man adds anything to this book, I will add to him the plagues that are written of in this book. If any man takes away anything out of this book, I will take away his name out of the book of life. That is how important the Word of God is. As a reformer, that's why I hold to sola scriptura, scripture alone. Because I cannot take as guarantee when someone comes to me and says, the Lord has said to me. What should follow should be Bible. If it ain't, I'm not interested. Why? Because Jeremiah tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things. How do I know that it is God when someone says God has spoken to them? How do I know? Because Hebrews 1 verse 1 contradicts that. In the past, God spoke to his people through the prophets. In the past. But in the last days started when Jesus came. In the last days, God speaks to us through his Son. Walking revelation. Canon closes. Written revelation. Am I making sense? Yeah. I just quickly want to look at one passage of scripture. And I look this not to start a debate here. I don't want to start or finish the debate here. But for you to go home and look at this. 1 Corinthians 14:22. Paul writes, he's writing to the Corinthian church. What's the context here? The Corinthian church have gone crazy with the gifts. And even there are some people in the Corinthian church who believe they have these gifts, who call themselves the holy ones. And what they are doing, they're creating a two-tier Christianity. The haves and the have-nots. Okay, which is unscriptural. In any time, it's unscriptural. So he writes, so then tongues are for a sign. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecies for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. You read that and you think, what? Dude, what? You know? First of all, it is problematic in the English that the word glossolalia, which means physically tongue, and physically spoken language and understandable language. That's what the word means. Yeah? That is the same word used throughout Acts. It's no different word. Acts 2 and onwards. So, the English, in the old English, when you used to speak a tongue, you used to speak a language, didn't you? In my Afrikaans Bible, it is translated Tala, language, or languages. Yeah? It does not refer to the organ. So, what is Paul saying here? It's very simple. The gift that he is referring to, that Paul is referring to here, is the gift in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost? People who were unbelievers heard the gospel in their native language, their native tongue, their native language. And so they say, oh, this guy's speaking my language, this guy's speaking my language. They heard the gospel in their native tongue. That is why Paul writes and says, it is for unbelievers. Yeah? Because if you're a believer, you've already heard the gospel. But then he goes on to say, prophecy is for believers. Now let's clarify what we mean by prophecy. Yeah, we're not talking about foretelling the future here. The word is prophetia, which sounds very much like prophet. Prophecy is, this is the definition of prophecy, declaring the mighty works of God. That's the most basic meaning of the word. Declaring the mighty works of God. Yeah, or in fact, I might have it a little bit more fancier here. Interpreting the divine will or purpose of God. Okay? For us who are believers, it is happening right now. Preaching. That is why Paul writes and says, it is beneficial for believers. Prophecy would not be beneficial for unbelievers. Because the Holy Spirit has not worked in their hearts. Their hearts of stone have not become hearts of flesh. They are not receptive to the gospel. But for us who believe, what does 2 Timothy 3:16 tell us? The expired word of God, the breathed out word of God, that which has been spoken, that which has been revealed, is for reproof, for teaching, and it goes on to quote a few more other things. So that what? So that the man or woman of God may be complete. Okay. And that is what prophecy today is. It's not some guy getting up and saying, COVID's going to end in March of 2021. Which is nonsense. That is outside of the paradigm of Scripture. We cannot be lone rangers and ride off the reservation into the sunset with a new word. Let me tell you something. If you think you've discovered something in the Bible that for the last 2,000 church, the church has not, you are wrong. Yeah? There ain't no new revelation. This is the complete revelation. And we don't even know all of this. But we want some more. Lord, we don't even understand this, but give us some new revelation. No. You have to get your head around this one first. Praise the Lord. I've got to fly. Hebrews 2 verse 5 to 9, the second part. It's very important to understand when the author is writing in Hebrews, he moves from exaltation to incarnation. He moves from the exaltation of Christ to the incarnation of Christ. And so in this part, he's moving, the author is moving, he's transitioning from exaltation, because we've seen that in Hebrews 1, haven't we? Christ is greater than the angels, and he keeps on going, and he has this argument from lesser to greater. Now, he uses another argument here, but I don't know if time is going to permit us to look at that. Really, in this part of the scripture is what he is where the author refers to Psalm 8. Okay? Psalm 8 is Christological. It speaks of Christ. It's Christological and anthropological. Christological means about Christ. Anthropological, anthropos. Anthropology, the study of man. Okay? So, Psalm 8 is both. It speaks of Christ and it speaks of man. Let me just quickly see. Can we go to... Okay, just hold on for a second. Okay. So in the 1984, the original, this word here, them, is him. And it reads like this. What is mankind that you are mindful of him? the Son of Man that you care for him. Next verse, please. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. Do you see the 2011? Now, if you change the pronoun from him to them, you change the impact of the scripture. Anthropologically, it is correct. The scripture does speak about man. It does. But who is the ultimate man? Christ. That's who he's talking about. The ultimate man. So, if we change just one little word, we make the scripture about us. And it is never meant to be about us. It is about him. Him. And it's important to understand these little references. I'm going to use the NASB here. And I'm sorry if it's not the same as up there. But I just want to quickly move through these. From verse 6. But one has testified somewhere. What he's actually quoting, he's quoting first when he says, what is man that you remember him? That's Psalm 110, verse 1. Yeah? That he's talking to. So if we just look at that for a second. What is man? That man is Jesus. That you remember him. The Son of Man, which is Christ, that you, God the Father, are concerned about him. Now remember, you've got to understand that this is talking about the Messiah, the incarnation, Jesus Christ, the man. Okay? And remember, Christ, as I explained a few weeks ago, has two natures, doesn't he? Son of God, Son of Man. And so we're talking about Son of Man. You, which is the Father, have made him, Christ, for a little while lower than the angels. And what was that little while? It was for the period of Christ's incarnation, for the period he was on earth. That is the only time. Because when Jesus Christ is resurrected, all power and glory and honor is given unto him. He is the resurrected Christ. He is different to what he was when he walked. The guys on the road to Emmaus didn't even recognize him. Mary doesn't recognize him. Where is Christ in the garden? She says to him. He says, I'm here. You, God the Father, in verse 7, have crowned him, Christ, with glory and honor. Remember, this is what God is doing to Christ because of his obedience of going to the cross. And have appointed him, which is Christ, over the works of your hands. You, God, have put all things in subjection under his feet. I'm going to close with this just to explain this a little bit. There is so much in Hebrews. Maybe I should preach on the same text again next Sunday. In verse 8, we see here, and put everything under their, under his feet, not their feet, his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subjected to him. Do you see how them takes you down the road of error and the wrong theology? It's man-based, man-focused. So then we get stuff like, Jesus put everything under my feet. No, it's not your feet. It's Christ's feet. He's the exalted king. He's the one who died. He's the one to be worshipped. You are not a little god. You are not a superhuman. You are only here by the grace of Christ. By the grace of God Almighty. Do you get that? Yes? So the problem is here. We see a conflict maybe. Because Psalm 110 says that all things have already been placed under his feet. Over here we see that everything, God left nothing subject, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. So this is called, another big word, inaugurated eschatology. Inaugurated meaning, it's already happened. Eschatology meaning, it's still to come. Christ already has all things under his feet. But do we in our present world see the manifestation of that? Not yet. Because the kingdom of God is not yet consummated. That means the lion is not lying next to the lamb. If a lion still sees a lamb now, he has Sunday lunch. All right? And that's still going to get to the place where all animals and all people go back to being vegetarians. But it's going to be. All right. No more lamb chops, no more steaks, Brother Colin. No. I can see the frown on your face, brother. Same as on mine. But what does this mean? It means that people still get sick in our time. We pour out so much prayer for people who are ill, and they stay sick, and some die, some pass away. And this is the tension we have between this inaugurated eschatology, between all things being under Christ's feet, and we're not seeing all of that yet. But there will be a day. There will be a day. Praise the Lord, there will be a day when all things under his feet will be manifested and we will see them. All his enemies, as Psalm 110 says, will be under his feet. And we will be reigning with him. We will be in heaven with him. We will be giving glory and honor and praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is worthy of glory and honor and praise of every man, woman, and child, not just in this age, but in every age that has been and every age that is still to come. Remember, we believe that Jesus is coming back tomorrow because we've been told it from yea high, but it might be another 10,000 years before he comes back. We don't know. So stop focusing on the end times. Jesus does not say when he leaves, before he goes up to heaven. He does not say this. Go and make as many converts as you can. No, he says disciples, but that's another discussion. And then he also does not say, but look to the end times. Every time a world event happens, grab a newspaper and open the Bible and read them side by side. Doesn't say that. Church, our focus should be on what Christ has told us. Go, therefore, and make disciples in Jerusalem. What is our Jerusalem? Our Jerusalem is Great Harwood, Richton, Clayton, Lemoore's. That's our Jerusalem. Judea is Lancashire and the uttermost parts of the earth. Everything. Samaria beyond that. Manchester may be a Samaria because there are a bunch of godless people living there. I'm joking. Godless people live everywhere. There's some great Christian people living in Manchester. If you're from Manchester, please forgive me. I'm from South Africa. They're far worse there. And the uttermost parts of the earth. We have to focus on what is important. Focus on living our lives, as Romans 12:1 says, as a living sacrifice to God Almighty. Remembering that he is holy and he calls us to pursue holiness. Calls us to purity and holiness. Okay. Hebrews is such a wonderful book. Book of encouragement. Tells us who Christ is. It's beautiful. All of Scripture is beautiful. But for us, Hebrews is so relevant. So I apologize if your chicken is going to burn. There's a KFC if you go the back way on the way home. Let's pray.